God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, as we come together on this day that we celebrate fathers, it would be remiss not to thank you, our good, good Father, who, though we may not have had fathers in this world that have been great examples, and maybe we've had some that are, that above all of that, that, Lord, you, God, you are the very source and definition of love, and that you love us and you have brought us into your family. And Lord, I just pray that as we open up your word this morning, that we wouldn't allow ourselves to be distracted by anything, by maybe thinking of what's going to come this afternoon, Lord, by maybe whatever has weighed on us on the week before. But in this moment, we would just stop, open up our hearts and minds, and as we read through your word, Lord, that you would speak to us, reveal yourself to us, so that we can see you, know you, and ultimately become more like you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in your son's name. Amen. So Daniel chapter 7, going to finish out the chapter this week. We've been kind of taking it slow, and what we've been seeing in Daniel chapter 7, this is a moment where Daniel has been receiving these visions and dreams, and we've been kind of breaking them apart. And so in Daniel chapter 7 verse 3, we read, "And four great beasts come up from the sea, each different from the other." And so the vision has been this thus far, which is that we saw a lion who had wings, and those wings were plucked off, and now he's standing on 2 feet like a man. There was another animal, this bear that had ribs in its mouth. Then there was a leopard that had four wings and four heads. And then there was this crazy-looking fourth beast that Daniel couldn't even really describe, and it had these 10 horns on its head, and then 3 of the horns get pushed out by this little horn that pops up, and that little horn has eyes and a mouth, and it's speaking these blasphemous, pompous words. And what we looked at last week is that little horn is really just the fulfilled embodiment of this ideology of instead of Jesus, and that is what it means to be that he is the Antichrist. He is instead of Jesus, not just opposed to. And we saw that this little horn makes war against God's people. And then Daniel sees in God's court that the Ancient of Days is holding this court. And then the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, who's going to be coming on clouds, that they come and destroy the little horn. They destroy the Antichrist. And what is probably, again, there's no other way to put it, Antichrist, he's anticlimactic in one of the most anticlimactic battles in all of history, the Battle of Armageddon. And this is not just a title of a battle, but it literally gets its title from a very real and physical place where battles have taken place. And so this is an actual battlefield, one that I got to look upon. So this place, Armageddon, is where Jesus will come and he will establish his millennial reign on earth. And so we look in Daniel chapter 7, verse 15. Again, if you guys kind of had your bookmarks there, it says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." So, I love this moment, and I love that Daniel put this in, because if you guys have been following with us for the last few weeks, you hear about these beasts, these horns, these talking things, what is going on, and you find yourself just kind of going, what is going on? You're in good company. So is Daniel. Here's Daniel, and he's kind of in this place of going, oh, okay, wait, what am I seeing? What's going on here? And so as Daniel's in this place, he makes a statement that I want us to actually just kind of start here and be with for a little bit. And Daniel makes the statement that he says that he was grieved, and it says, "in my spirit, within my body." And that's something that we could just pass over, but I want us to just really take time and look at this to understand that we are spirit beings. We are spirits that are being housed in this physical thing called a body. What's interesting about this word that Daniel chose to use to describe his body, if used elsewhere in the Bible, and it's the same word that it's used for the sheath of a sword. So Daniel is describing his body right now is simply just this outer sheath of a sword that he understands that he is this spirit that just has this covering on it. And so again, if you guys had bookmarked yourself there, you can now flip to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And it says this, Jesus speaking, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? see the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so we see here as Daniel is describing his body as simply just this sheath. It's this outer wear. It's just this covering for the true him, this spirit that's inside. And God is telling us that you don't need to worry about these things. Don't focus so much on the outer side. In fact, there's a verse that I love quoting over and over, especially for those who are going, but shouldn't we take care of our body? Yes, absolutely. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 9 says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value. So even right here in the Bible, we're told, yes, you have a sheath, and yes, we should be actively thinking about taking care of, but that's really just an expression of training ourselves for godliness, and that physical training is of some value. But godliness has a value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. So again, we're at this place where Daniel is describing his body as this sheath, as this outer, and we're told that, yes, taking care of our bodies and having some appreciation for this gift that God has given us and that we should take good care of it, but not to be overly focused on it. Not to be so worried about the sheath that we're neglecting the sword inside. I don't think this could be any better put than in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. Now, many of you may have your note sheets there, and on the sojourn name, there's a little symbol next to that. Maybe some of you have heard me describe what that is, and maybe you've looked at it and go, what is this weird squiggly thing that Bryce came up with on a Thanksgiving night? You didn't know that, but there's a little backstory for it. But that symbol there, that little cross thing, that is a symbol of a tent. That was purposely chosen to be the symbol because as we sojourn in this life or journey through this life, we come to that understanding that these bodies that we house, this sheath that Daniel is describing, that in 2 Corinthians we're told, in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent. So the Bible tells us that not just even a sheath of a sword, but this body we live in is just a tent, is destroyed. If this house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we should not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Again, this body we walk around in, the Bible is telling us it's a tent. It's a sheath that you are this spiritual being and that God makes this spirit alive that we may then someday have this new house for our body to be in. In fact, Jesus in chapter 14 of John, verses 1 through 3, makes this comparison. Now, me personally, I think a lot of people will misunderstand this verse. A lot of people hear about the fact that God has these many mansions for us, and they think of, like, when I get to heaven, God's going to have this big old house. But instead, understand what really God is saying is you are a spiritual being. And this new body that God's going to give us in heaven is like comparing a tent to a mansion. And that's when he says in John 14, 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is Jesus speaking. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So right now, we're just in these sheaths that our sword is in, this spirit that we live in. We're walking around in these tents as we go through life, and not to be overly focused, we're trying to make the tent look all good, but though there may be some physical training that is good, it is more important to be focused about that spirit that's inside, that sword that's inside, and that God is saying, and when you have placed your faith in me and I make that spirit truly come alive, raise that spirit from the dead, that when there's that day that he calls us to his home, this heavenly place, that the comparison of that new body would like be trying to compare a tent to a mansion. In John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And finally, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And so as we start in this place of Daniel has seen these crazy visions, he's seen this future unfold before him, and it's freaking him out. And he's just sitting there going, "What is going on?" And it shakes him, and he says, "And it shakes me in the real me, not this outer stuff. It shook me, and it grieved me in my spirit, because that's who he is. That's who we are. We are simply these spiritual beings housed in this sheath of a tent." So you can turn back to Daniel chapter 7, and we continue there in verse 16. And Daniel continues saying, "I came near to one of those who stood by." Now, if you guys were remembering from last week when we looked, and Daniel was describing this court that was taking place, and he said that there were thousands on thousands and 10,000s on 10,000s. We see this heavenly host surrounding the Ancient of Days as the Son of Man shows up. And so Daniel's just kind of walking around. He's seen all this stuff. He's freaking out. And he just kind of shimmies over to one of these angels and goes, "What is going on?" And so he just looks at him and says, and asks him the truth of all this. "So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." What's so comforting and encouraging in this moment is here's Daniel seeing all these things played out before him, and it's freaking him out, and he doesn't know what's going on. And so he asks. And it reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 5, where God says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." This, to me, it's so funny in today's political world and how people like to throw different worlds around. Oh, liberal this and liberal. This is probably the greatest use of the word liberal I've ever seen. And this is where God is simply, it doesn't matter of your relationship, your standing with God, what God has put out as a promise. Yes, there are special, amazing promises that God gives to his children who have placed their faith in him. But he is saying to all, regardless of standing, to every person in this world, to all who would come to God and ask him genuinely for an answer, who seek wisdom from God and they ask, "I need an answer to something," he says he will give wisdom to all liberally without reproach. And so it's in this moment where God is saying, and if that means I've got to start with that place of letting you know that you are in fact this spiritual being simply housed in this casing of a sheath and tent, we'll start right there to understand the truth. But this is such an amazing moment for us to recognize that here's even this man Daniel who needs answers, and he turns and he receives those answers. Just as we can in any situation we're in, is turn to God who will give us wisdom, and he'll give it liberally. Verse 17, the angel speaks and says, "Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and even forever and ever." I love this because that's what, one verse answer? We've gone through how many verses of Daniel seeing this crazy stuff, and here's Daniel saying, "I am shaken to my core. I have this huge issue. I have this huge dilemma. I need an answer." And it's a one-verse answer. Oh, all that stuff you saw is four beasts. Those four beasts are four kingdoms. And eventually they're just going to get wiped out. And then the saints will rule forever and ever and ever. And we see in this moment almost a consistency that a lot of times we'll come to God with our very big problems. And this is not to diminish those problems. This is not to diminish your burdens. But we come to God with our complex problems. "God, I have all this. There's all this complexity in the world. My life is a crazy mess." And we come to God and he gives us these simple answers. And we kind of go, "Wait, that's it?" As if though we need some complex answer. And so often that is so consistent with God, is that we come with all this emotional weight and all this complexity, and he cuts right down to the simple one-word simplicity answers. And a lot of times it's even hard for us to take in. But yet, as I see this angel respond in this way, it kind of reminds me of actually consistently what we've seen of angels throughout Scripture. One of my favorite moments is after Jesus has been crucified on the cross, buried, and then rose again, is that people rush to the tomb, and they can't find him. And they see the angels there, and they're crying out, "Where is Jesus?" And I love the response. I mean, complex. Their hearts are grieved. Where is our Savior? We thought all these things, complex problems. What are we going to do? And the angels just simply ask, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified? And the third day, rise again." Again, they come with this complex, weighted issue. Where is he? We thought, what's happening? And they just go, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? And then here we see later, at Jesus' ascension. Now, this is a fun moment. This for me, I sort of get where the people are, is that Jesus has been crucified. He's resurrected. And then he ascends into heaven. And there's people, he takes them to the Mount of Olives, and he just keeps floating up into the sky. And it's awesome because if you get to the end of the Gospels, that's where it ends. The end of the Gospels is a bunch of men standing up at the sky, watching Jesus go into the clouds. And I love it because if you then go to the book of Acts, it has a little prologue and then picks right up in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward the heavens," so they're just staring up at the clouds, "as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So this is just one of these moments where, again, we have these different moments where we're kind of stuck, standstill. Well, what do we do now? He was crucified, and then we heard of an empty tomb. And well, what do we do now? And the simple answer is, well, what are you doing hanging out in a graveyard? He's risen. He told you this was going to happen. Then on his ascension, he's ascended into heaven. Then they're just standing there, staring up into the sky, staring at the clouds. And then here's these angels who pop up next to him, and they say, "Why are you guys staring at the clouds? He just told you to go make disciples of all the nations. And he said he's coming again, so get going." And what this, again, so reminds me of is we come to God a lot of times with these complex problems. The weight of our sin, complicated life issues. And what we so often is we come to him asking for this wisdom, expecting that for some reason the answer has to be complex, is he gives us just these simple answers. And they may not always be easy, but they are simple. John chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." We read this earlier. "And that which is born of the spirit is spirit." But then he follows up, says, "Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again." Again, we look at all the complexity of what that could be, and well, what does that really mean to be born again? And Jesus is saying, why are you getting too caught up in trying to make this seem complex? Why do you marvel? It is simple. You must be born again. Again, when we look at the simplicity of God's answer, is I don't think we could get to a more simple, more clear moment, is in the book of Acts, Paul, he's in this prison, and him with these bunch of believers, and they're just singing hymns all night long. They're having a worship session, and they're singing hymns all night long, and then an angel shows up in the middle of the night, busts open the gates, and the gates pop open. Now, again, what can be lost in sometimes the context of the situation to understand is that for that Roman soldier, who, by the way, maybe just witnessed Christ be crucified and has maybe seen multiple crucifixions, for that Roman soldier, for a Roman soldier to lose a prisoner, he has to take on the punishment of that prisoner, and an entire prison gates just opened up. So he is sitting there as this Roman guard, gates are open, he is about to have to take on the punishment of all these people, and that is why in that moment he grabs his sword to fall on his sword, because he understands, I would rather gut myself than have to go through what these people would have to go through. And it's in that context that Paul runs out and says, stop, we're all here. You don't have to kill yourself. No one's left. And in that moment, in that most broken, humble moment, the soldier just simply looks at Paul and says these things. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in the most clear, simple answer, the complexity, he was facing death. He is now, what am I supposed to do now? How am I to be saved? What does that mean? What does that look like? Verse 31, so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So many times we're looking for these complex, what does it mean? What does that look like? What must I do? And they simply give the simplest of answers, believe, and you will be saved. See, for me, what's so amazing, and the grandeur of grace, is that somehow God takes me, this evil, wretched, sinful man. And he turns me into this blameless, sinless, holy child of God. And he does that simply because I trust in his death and resurrection as the completed work for my personal salvation. In the same way that when they were in the wilderness and the people turned against God and started getting bit by snakes, that God tells them, hey, put a bronze snake on a staff, and when they look at the staff, they'll be healed and saved. How? How does God do that? How does looking at a snake make someone healed? I have no clue, but it's that simple. That same way that we can come to God with all of our stuff, all of our failings, all of our things, and how? How does it work that simply by trusting in His death and resurrection to pay the price for my sins, that I am accounted Jesus' righteousness? I have no clue. That is the grandeur of grace, and as crazy and complex as it could be for what that means for God to have done, the answer is, it is that simple. Believe, and you will be saved. Again, I don't think it gets any more clear in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The complex and weightiness of the guilt and the punishment for sin, and yet God says, here's the simple answer to all of that. Receive this gift of eternal life that I offer to you. Now, as we look at verse 16 and we see this receiving, what's so interesting, if you guys are there looking at verse 16, notice that it says that the saints received this kingdom from God. And that's an important distinction, because I want you to understand that what's happening in this time is that the saints are receiving a kingdom, not achieving a kingdom. We are not. What this tells us is that this world will not be won by the church. There is no political system. There is no church program that is going to turn things around that we get to offer this world to God. No, what we need to understand is not until Jesus, that Son of Man mentioned here in Daniel, coming on the clouds, which, by the way, quick aside, because I think it's kind of cool, is kind of a fresh look at Acts chapter 1 when the angels are telling him, hey, in the same way, again, remember, the Son of Man coming on the clouds is a title that Jesus liked to use over and over, some 80-plus times in the Gospels, is that the angels are telling him, hey, in the same way you saw him leaving on the clouds, what did it say? In that same manner, the Son of Man will be coming. So they use that title yet again. There's kind of a fun moment here that they're telling him, you saw him go in the clouds? Remember, he said he is the Son of Man coming with clouds. So in that same way. But until that Son of Man coming on clouds comes to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that will never end, that is just something that we are waiting for to receive, that we cannot by any of our works achieve. Verse 19, we're going to kind of finish through for a couple of these. So just kind of reading through. It says in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 7, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and a time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he, speaking of that angel, said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after him. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. So again, as we've been seeing this little horn, this Antichrist, and his pompous, blasphemous words, it's going to be hard for me to read, but maybe it would sound something like the creed spoken by fascist Italy, where they would say such words in their creed as, I believe in Rome eternal, the mother of my fatherland, and in Italy her firstborn, who was born of her virgin womb by the grace of God, who suffered under the barbarian invader, was crucified, slain, and buried, who descended into the sepulcher and arose from the dead in the 19th century, who ascended to heaven in her glory in 1918 and 1922 by the March on Rome, who is seated at the right hand of Mother Rome, who will come thence to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the genius of Mussolini and our Holy Father fascism, and in the communion of its martyrs, in the conversion of the Italians, and in the resurrection of the empire. Amen. Maybe just a taste of something that would be coming from the words of this little horn is to understand, as we've been looking about, this is not someone who is simply opposed to and trying to, oh, don't believe in God, but it's instead using just that, instead of Jesus' ideology. Don't believe in this, believe in me, put your faith in me. And maybe it would sound something like those words as he begins to rise in this new empire. It says, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Now, I want, if you guys are note takers, I think it's important to look at that verse and circle that word, intend. These are all the things, this pompous little horn, this Antichrist, has all these things he's going to do. He's going to be persecuting the saints. He's going to be making war and prevailing against them. And then he's going to actually try and shift all of human history to look at him. And this is to look at similar to when the French Revolution happened and the French prevailed. They actually tried to reset the calendar as though they were year one. It obviously never stuck. And I don't think it's going to stick here for this little horn anyway. But to understand why in this prevailing instead of Jesus is because all of human history right now is marked according to the single greatest event in our human history. And that was when God sent his Son to be our rescue, to save our souls. And that is how all of human history has decided to mark its calendar. What does it mean that we are in 2018? It means that we are 2018 years from when Jesus walked this earth, from his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we have chosen our human history to base it on the single most important event in our life. And this little horn will come and try to say, I want to change all that. I want all of time to even be based off of me. Now, I don't think he's going to succeed as France did it, but he's going to intend to. Then it says that the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and a times and half a time. That is a funny phrase. There's no way. We kind of got the bed on my head. It fills Dr. Susie with this time and times and half a time. But this is actually a phrase, again, for maybe some of you notice, this is a phrase that's going to come back again in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, chapters 2 or verses 2 and 3, Revelation chapter 12 verse 6, and Revelation chapter 13 verse 5. And what this time and half a time is referring to is it's referring to the last half of the 7-year period of the tribulation. It's always in reference to kind of like this 3.5-year mark of man's rule on the earth. So that's just, again, just to kind of put that out there. Verse 26. Again, all this anticlimactic buildup, this pompous little horn, this Antichrist. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Again, I don't want to make light of it, but it is so interesting to me. There's this buildup, and there's the severity. We need to look at what it means for this person, these words that he will speak, to have this instead of Jesus mentality, and really want this whole world to worship him as God. And yet, when you look at this reign of this fourth beast, so terrible that Daniel can't even describe it because of its destructive power. And yet, just let's go back and reference Daniel chapter 2 as we look at the world empires. Babylon. Babylon as the major first world power that God wants us to look at, reigned for 50 years. Right about 50 years is the reign of the Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire that would follow it would rule the world for about 200 years. Interesting, the next world power after it is a little bit less. Greece would only reign for about 150 years, but so incredibly impressive. So the Roman Empire would be the world ruling empire for over 500 years. And when you put that in context, and then you look at this last very destructive, horrible, can't even describe it, world empire, what's its rule time? 7 years. Do you want to talk about it again? Look at how destructive and the force and the intensity of its rebellion and self-worship, and yet 7 years is its world ruling empire before Christ will come back and say, I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I am taking control. Verse 27 Daniel says, then the kingdom and dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Again, I want us to understand, as God has been communicating from the beginning of this to the end, that this is a kingdom that is given to the saints of the Most High. Because it is not by any works that we accomplish anything, but it is simply all the gift of God. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 17 says, for every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. We read earlier, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And no better put than Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This very coming empire that God is going to hand over, this kingdom, this reigning that we are going to be given, it is all just to communicate again this work that God has said to save your spirit that is housed in this body. It is not by any works that we accomplish anything, but it is all this gift that God has given us by the work He has done, that He has completed, and that again, somehow amazingly, when we put our faith in this, the most crazy complex thing becomes made so simple. Believe, and you will be saved. And Daniel finishes out verse 28, this chapter, saying, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Jesus tells us in Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Psalm 73:26, my flesh and heart may fail. The sheath may fall apart. The tent may come undone. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Where we come in this place as we see Daniel, as he's been telling us about all these things that are going to happen. What Daniel is telling us is that after all this was revealed, he had questions and he got the most simplest of answers, that as he took it all in, it changed his very countenance. It changed the very way he was holding himself, and that he had something that he kept in his heart, and he shares this with us because the question is do we have that urgency to understand that this time is coming? It has been so exciting to go through. And again, when I listened to great teachers like Chuck Smith, who in the 70s was convinced that the world was not going to make it past the 80s, I look at that and go, to live with that expectation, to live with that urgency, to tell people this time is coming, and it is coming. But do we see this world and have an urgency and have this message in our heart that it would change our very countenance to the world around us? Because when we fully understand what Daniel started off telling us in this very first verse in chapter 15, is that we do not have a battle against tents and sheaths, but there are spirits out there. There are spiritual beings who do not know Him. And when we come to fully grasp that, we understand what it means in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly realms. Do we have that urgency in our hearts? Is this a message that has so gripped us that we'd be less focused on taking care of our sheaths and our tents, and to understand that as I live as a spiritual being, that there are other spirits out there that are walking around in their tents and they don't know Him, and that this end is coming? Just like there are going to be those who someday will see the church raptured and then realize what they're about to have to walk through. When the nation of Israel allows this little horn, this Antichrist, for them to build their temple and then declare Himself God, and only then realize we messed up. Do we understand that just as Daniel has predicted every event in world history with these world empires, and he now tells us of this coming last devastating beast of an empire with this little horn that, yes, by God's power, He is just going to simply take control of, wipe out. But in the midst of that, there are people walking around who don't know him, spirits that would otherwise be lost. And do we have the urgency in our heart to that reality that would change our very countenance? And then to ask ourselves, am I more concerned with my tent, my sheath, scabbard, whatever you would call this body? Am I spending more time working on that than focusing on being that sharp double-edged sword? God says that his word is sharper than any two-edged sword that divides even the soul and the spirit. And we ask ourselves, would I be so removed from my sheath that I could be wielded in the hand of the master to be that sword that would reveal his word, that would pierce in, that God would use me as that sword to cut down through any obstacle that others would come to know him? And so as we finish today, I just want to finish with Jesus' words. Other than any other commentary, if you leave with nothing else, to hear Jesus himself in John chapter 12, verse 23 and 26. But Jesus answered them, saying, this is just moments before he's going to go to his false trials, his fake trials, before he would go to the cross. These are the words of Jesus. But Jesus answered, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, I pray that this would be an encouragement to us, as you have told us that though we could be preoccupied with trying to find out what we were going to eat, what we were going to wear, how we should look, any of these things that you have told us, that you love us more than the birds of the sky, the grass of the field, and you have told us that you will be all that we need. And Lord, though there is an appropriateness to having the discipline to train our bodies simply as an act of discipline that we would train in godliness, Lord, that we would allow ourselves to be trained by you, purified by you, made into these effective tools that you will use in your hand to reveal yourself to a world that, like us, so desperately needs you. Lord, would you fill us with your spirit? Make our spirits alive that we would serve you, and God, that we would just reveal your love to a world that needs to know it. In your son's name, amen.